So this morning, as we kick things off, I need to introduce you to somebody who has changed my life. And I'm not sure if we have the pictures this morning, but his name is Michael Schur. Okay, Michael Koreski was blushing somewhere. He's like, oh, I know Josh. Yeah, and Michael Koreski has, he has played a big role in my life, but Michael Schur has changed my life. I remember years ago, I was watching The Office for the first time. And in season 3, you're introduced to Michael Schur's obscure character named Moe's Schrute. And Moe's is the absolute weirdest. He's the quirky cousin of Dwight who is prepared, once you first see him on screen, to wrestle the temp right into the ground, dressed as fear himself. And you're like, where has this guy been the whole time? Like, this new character was introduced to the story, and it's like, dude, who is Michael Schur? Why has he not been in this thing from episode 1? And so as you start to see Moe's sprinkled in through different episodes as the show goes on, the fans would say, give us more of Michael Schur. Go watch the show. You're going to find yourself saying, where is Michael Schur in every episode? He is awesome. But then I learned something, that Michael Schur happens to be one of the mastermind writers and producers of the show. So while I wanted to see him more on screen playing this character of Moe's, his personality and his creativity is still woven into every part of the story. And he may not be on screen, but he's got an influence and a hand in every part of the storyline. Why do I say that? Well, it's tempting for us to kind of view Jesus the same way in the Bible, right? We've got the Old Testament characters over here on one side, and then suddenly in the New Testament, it's season 3, right? And then we get the addition of this character, Jesus, and we like the character of Jesus, right? He's kind, and he heals people and does all kind of things that seem impossible. And it's like, why isn't this character featured more in the rest of the episodes? Where has he been in this entire story? But really, Jesus is everywhere in this book. Just like we want to see Michael Schur on screen playing this character the whole time, but he's really there all along in the story. And the same is true of Jesus, that in this book, everything is about Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. Jesus is everywhere in this book. And it might not be obvious, but it's all pointing to him. Jesus didn't hijack the biblical narrative. Jesus is alive in every page. And we've seen this in our series called Feast Forward, that even in the details of the Lord's feasts, there is a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus. And we'll see that today in the Feast of the First Fruits. So we've explored 3 feasts so far, and we've seen how each of them point to and foreshadow Jesus. In the Feast of the Passover, we see Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. In the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, we see Jesus, the sinless Savior. In the Festival of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, it points to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So now, the Feast of the First Fruits would take place on the Sunday following the first Sabbath after the Feast of the Passover, during the week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Some of you guys are like, hold on, slow down for a second. All right, so I want to make sure we understand the timeline because this is important, and we need to make sure we understand the flow of these things. So we're a little bit out of order. The Feast of Pentecost would have been after these first 3 spring feasts, okay? So we have the Passover, which was the 14th day of the first month, right? Phil preached about that a couple weeks ago, and then we had Scott talk to us about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread would have started the day after Passover, and it would have gone for an entire week, 7 days. So Passover starts, Feast of the Unleavened Bread starts, and then you get to Sabbath, which would have been a Saturday, and that next day would have always been the Feast of the First Fruits. It would have always been on a Sunday following the Sabbath that follows Passover. And I'm drawing all kind of lines up here, okay? But stick with me here. All right, so we're going to go ahead and pick up in Leviticus where this feast is explained in chapter 23. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. The sheaf of the first fruits was kind of like a bundle of the first fruits. Imagine like kind of like wheat-looking stalks and then like gathering them all together. That would have been a sheaf of the first fruits. So take the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave the sheaf. And on that day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. Do you guys struggle when it gets into measurements and all this stuff? I'm like, okay, like I know there's significance there. I'm the same way when I read a cookbook though, right? Candace sends me a TikTok recipe. Halfway through, I'm like, I'm making this my own thing, right? And I'm not looking at those measurements. And then the food tastes bad. So, but anyway, 1/4 of a hin of the wine. And it says, and you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. So, the Feast of the First Fruits. On this day of this feast, everyone would come forward with the first and the best of the barley harvest. And regardless of what was to come after, those first crops and the best crops were brought in, the first and the best, as an offering to God. Now, one thing I learned about barley harvest, right? Barley crops. This was a crop of choice for lazy farmers. You know why? Because they barley harvest. I knew you'd like that one. Scott booed me. I'm not worried about them over there. But the priest would take this sheaf of the barley harvest, the first and the best of it, and he would wave it before God in order for the rest to then be accepted. So I'm going to prepare you this morning. We're going to spend some time moving in two different directions. One, how do we understand first fruits giving? How do we understand first fruits giving? And how do we see this as something that's practical and relevant for us today? And then second, how does this feast point us to Jesus? Where is Jesus kind of in the hidden images here? And how do we find what is being foreshadowed of Jesus? So, why was it significant that the first fruits of the harvest would be given first to God? Two things are happening here in this offering of the first fruits. First, an acknowledgement of God's generosity. This was gratitude. Right? First is gratitude. This was an acknowledgement. God, you have provided for us. Thank you for being a constant provider. We're going to give back to you. You have given to us. Now we give back to you joyfully. Right? This was gratitude. Second, this was a demonstration of faith. Right? To give the first fruits was faith in saying, God, not only am I thankful for what you've given us, I also have faith and confidence that you're going to keep delivering for us. I'm going to give you what's first and best, and I'm going to believe that more is going to come. This was positioning them to live in faith, that God would continue to provide. God, I'm going to give you the best of what I have. I'm going to live with faith that enough is going to follow to take care of me. Now, some of you are like, man, that is very relevant. I've been there before. You've trusted God in your tithes and your offerings, and you were generous, and maybe it was scary, but I guarantee you it was worth it. And this is what it looks like for us to be generous in the church today. We learn a lot when we study this first fruits faith, right? That we can give joyfully, trusting that God will provide our every need. Now, one thing you notice, show of hands, okay? If you've noticed, we talk a lot about giving and generosity in this church. Some of you guys are like, I know. You bring it up every week. You always talk about giving. You talk about tithes. You have an above and beyond every other month. There's constant opportunities to give. It's something you talk about a lot. And this is really like weekly language for us most of the time. And I'm going to tell you very briefly, I don't want to stay here too long, but I want to tell you what isn't the reason that we do that. What's not the reason that we talk about giving and generosity? And then what is the reason that we do that? Okay? First reason that we, or the reason that it isn't, okay? The reason isn't that leadership at our church wants to stuff our pockets with your money. okay? Some of you guys are like, well, this is my first Sunday, and I don't really trust you yet, Josh. All right, stick around and find out. I hope you'll learn to trust us in time. That's fine. If I wanted to secure a bag, I would have taken my talents to the NFL, okay? Taking the easy road like Tom Brady, right? Anybody could do that. I laid that down to pursue a call to ministry. So. And it's true, right? We can all agree with this, that some church leaders in the world do exploit people for riches, and it's gross, and it has created a justified distrust of leaders in a lot of places. We could probably all agree with that, that money is poorly talked about in the church, right? Nobody really has a lot of fun talking about money because it can be kind of a nasty, sensitive topic for us, right? And there are situations where church leaders exploit people for personal gain and wealth. But I want to encourage you this morning, don't let that stop you from finding a way to put skin in the game and use your money in a way that advances the kingdom. Find a way to give toward what God is doing in the world. Now, that means there are some people you may not want to give a dime to in their ministry. That's great. But find a way to get plugged in and use your generosity to be a part of what God is doing around you. This is important. The reason also isn't that we want to stow away riches and sit on a bloated bank account and occasionally provide maintenance to a building, but then never use money for anything beyond our walls. If you've been around long enough, you know that is not who we are. If we're going to be the heartbeat of Clarksburg, that means we pump our resources out of our walls to love the world around us. Of course, we want savings, and we strive to be smart and strategic, but we aren't running paycheck to paycheck on your tithes. But boasting a big bank account while being stagnant and inward focused is not who we are at all. So why do we talk a lot about giving and generosity? Why do we talk about giving those first fruits towards the kingdom? We preach generosity because we are an active and alive church that lives on mission. And the resources we take in allow missional outputs. Right? Like you've got to take things in order to be able to put things out. And money isn't everything, but it does give us the ability to do some really cool things. And if you've been around for a while, you've seen some of those things. We help build beds, or we offer an after-school program for kids, or we cancel medical debt around the state. Those are things that you do. Like when we accomplish those things, you can say, I was a part of this thing. And money gives us the ability to do some really cool things. I heard Ben Stewart say last week that money gives power to good intentions. Money gives power to good intentions. We dream big here at CBC. And money, a lot of times, puts the running shoes on some of those dreams. Money gives power to good intentions. A lot of what we do to make a difference takes finances. We also preach generous giving because, you ready for this? It's good for you. It is good for you to be generous. Some of you know the happiest people in the world are givers of things and not slaves to things. The happiest people in the world, they're givers of things. They're not slaves to things. Giving our resources is so much better than hoarding them, right? There's a connection between spiritual health and how generous we are with our resources. The giving of first fruits is not some plan God organized in the Bible to steal from you and ruin your life. This was meant to enhance your life. Giving is good for you. It's not something God said, do this so I can steal away your joy. This was meant to provide you with a deeper sense of joy. It's meant to enhance your life. And it's hard to be filled with faith in the way that we give. Right? We struggle with money. This is like, that's why Jesus talks about it. That's why we learn about these things in the Bible. Like, these things are difficult for us. It's difficult to have first fruits faith. Our default tendency is often hands closed around our best and first and favorite, right? I'm going to grip onto these things and I don't want them to go anywhere, right? It's Cain and Abel. Think about it. It's Cain and Abel. We see a tale of two givers all the way back in the book of Genesis. They both gave, but Cain offered some of what he had to God, while Abel gave his first and best to God. One kept his hands closed on what he found most precious to him, which was his resources, and one lived with hands wide open, offering the first fruits because God was most precious to him. It is challenging but rewarding to live with first fruits faith. It's challenging, but it is so rewarding to live with first fruits faith. In the Feast of the First Fruits, we see a commitment to honoring God with the first and best because God has always given us his best. God has never withheld his best from you. And in this feast, there's this commitment to say, thank you, God, you're going to get the best from us as well. It all comes from you. You've provided it all. We're thankful. We're going to give you our number one. It's gratitude and it's trust. It's thankfulness and it's confidence that God is going to keep delivering. So that's how we understand this concept of giving to God here, this first fruits giving. Right? There's a lot to be applied for us, and we learn this posture of living life with hands wide open to God. And now we're going to shift gears, right? What does this feast have to do with Jesus? Right? What does this have to do with Jesus? We've said through this whole series, these feasts are foreshadowing and pointing us ahead to Jesus. What does this have to do with Jesus? We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this chapter, Paul has already explained how Jesus fulfills the other feasts, making these cross references and pointing to Jesus from the feasts, right? And then he begins to explain Jesus as the first fruits. He calls Jesus the first fruits. In the verses leading to this, Paul was going all in on the resurrection. Like you read the verses before this, it's all about the resurrection, that if Christ has been raised from the dead, everything changes. And we would follow in new life. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we have no hope of future life, and all of our preaching and faith is in vain. That's what Paul had just said going into verse 20 here. But see what he says. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. In this verse, the question is answered, what does it mean to call Jesus the first fruits? It says Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. What does this mean? We need to go back and we need to remember what happens in that feast of the first fruits as it was laid out in Leviticus in order to see the significance here. Remember what happened on that Sunday, the day of the feast of the first fruits. The best would come first, and the sheaf of the first fruits would be waved before God so that all would be accepted and the rest of the harvest could then follow. Right? The best and the first went forward. It was waved before God so that all else could then be accepted. And the Bible is revealing to us something so special here. That this sheaf being waved so that acceptance could come to the rest is a picture of Jesus. Right? This is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the sheaf being waved before God in our place, like a flag raised and waved declaring victory over all of those who would follow behind. Jesus was the sample, the representative, the first fruits of resurrection. And because Jesus rose and lives, we also can rise and live. Right? This preaches the gospel. Do you see this parallel here? That Jesus is this sheaf being waved. The first and the best went forward. He attained resurrection, and now we get to follow and experience resurrection life as well. This is the best news for us. The first and the best will be worthy and accepted by God so the rest of the harvest could then be accepted because Jesus offered himself up to God. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, guaranteeing and paving the way for all who believe to also experience new resurrection life as well. And this means something for us. It means death is not the end. Death is not the end. Jesus stepped over it and made a way for us to follow because he was the first fruits to attain it. It's because Jesus has already beaten death, he's already beaten the grave, and we get to have the same hope. No longer do I need to fear death. Jesus went there and Jesus beat it. No longer do I need to fear confinement of a grave. Jesus went there and Jesus beat it. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He was offered as the first and the best, and his resurrection gives us hope of a future resurrection as well. Why can I have confidence that death and the grave won't be the end for me? Because Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection, and we get to follow. Nothing that we did could have earned that. We can't give ourselves that new resurrection life, but Jesus bought it for us. Jesus rose, so we have a hope that we will rise again as well. And it's easy to miss how divinely orchestrated the timing of all of this was too. Don't miss this. I texted a couple people last night. I was like, dude, I am just like a nerd over this right now. Like, Phil had asked us, like, he was like, hey, we're going to do this series on the feasts. And I'm like, I have never spent a moment studying this. And now I can't get enough of it because this is so cool. Do not miss this here, how God timed all of these things to work out. We mentioned at the beginning that the Feast of the First Fruits would have been the Sunday after the Sabbath that was after the celebration of the Passover. Now, Jesus was crucified on the day that Passover was celebrated. That's when Jesus was taken, he was arrested, he was crucified. It was on the Feast of the Passover. Now, if Jesus was crucified on the Passover, therefore, what would have happened on that following Sunday, which would have been the Feast of the First Fruits? The resurrection. Like, this is so cool how all of these feasts, they lined up to totally fit what was happening when Jesus was crucified and buried and rose again. So on this day that that Christ resurrected, it would have been the day of the Feast of the First Fruits, when they would have been preparing to gather the sheaf of the first fruits and wave it. And instead, Jesus was stepping out of the grave, being waved ahead of us as the first fruits of resurrection power. Like, how cool is this? Like, there's the Passover, and Jesus was crucified on the day of the celebration of that feast. That Sunday would have been the Feast of the First Fruits. And that's when Jesus stepped out and he said, I am the true first fruits. I am the first fruits of a resurrection that all who believe in me will then get to take part in later. Because he lives, we also can live. No longer am I bound to the path of sin and death that was paved by Adam in the fall of man. I can now walk a new path that leads to new life. Paul says death came through the sins of Adam up there in those verses we read, verses 20 through 23. He says through the actions of Adam, through the sin of Adam, through the fall of man, death came to all of us. This was a consequence that all of humanity was cursed with. But through the actions of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, new life is made possible. Go read Romans 5. You'll see Paul writing the exact same thing. You'll see this comparison, right? Like there's Adam and then there's the new Adam. There's Adam, the second Adam. There's Adam who failed and then there's Jesus who accomplished something to make things right. You'll see that comparison that through Adam, sin entered the world. Through the second Adam, sin was destroyed. Through one man, a path was led to death, and through another man, a path was paved to new life. You could call Adam the first fruits of death. That's a pretty harsh thing to say about somebody. But you could call him the first fruits of death, that it was through his actions that we all have to experience this thing called death. Right? We could call Adam the first fruits of death, but Jesus is the first fruits of new life. He's the trailblazer who went before us and carved out a way for us to experience resurrection and new life. What he accomplished can be experienced and attributed to those who follow. Jesus went to a place that we could not go and did something that we could not do, and we get to reap the benefits. And because he resurrected from the grave, we can have hope and confidence that this life ending is not the end for us. That we also will resurrect and have new life with God. Right? Think about this. It's like Jesus just, like, we came to this wall and we had to stop and we're like, I don't know how to get around this thing. And Jesus says, hey, I'm going to go for you. I'm going to make a way for you, and then you can reap the benefits of it later. Right? This is a common theme in our favorite movies, like superhero movies and Star Wars. And you see these things and all these different things where, like, one brave hero will say, hey, we're in a tough place. I'm going to go first. I'm going to go forward. I'm going to save the day. You can't do anything about this thing, but I'm going to go where nobody else can go. I'm going to step into a dangerous path and carve the way for all others to feel safe and secure. We love this idea, right? This, like, these heroics. And this is true of what Jesus did for us, right? The heroics of one cultivates hope for many. The heroics of one cultivate hope for the rest of us. Jesus triumphed over death in the grave, becoming the first fruits of the resurrection that we get to partake in. Because Jesus died and rose, we also carry a hope for a resurrection to live beyond this life. In the Feast of the First Fruits, there's a picture of the gospel, a foreshadowing of the true first fruits that would be given as an offering and sacrifice to God. The first and the best gave himself to make a way for all of us to find acceptance and new life and resurrection. Jesus is the sheaf waved before God that allows acceptance for that which follows. Because he resurrected, we can find life eternal as well. If you would go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes this morning as we close. Do you long for life eternally with this God who created you? I want to ask you this morning, have you said yes to what Jesus offers us? Jesus went where we could not go and accomplished what we could not accomplish, but we get to reap the benefits if we say, Jesus, I'll put my faith and trust in what you've done. I'm no longer trusting in myself. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to trust in you as the first fruits that bought this resurrection that I can now have. There is a path to eternal community with him, and it was blazed by Jesus who went before us. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Maybe it's a weird question or something you've never really thought of. I want you to just think about this to yourself. You know what makes Jesus the perfect Savior for us? You know what makes Jesus the perfect Savior that we all needed? I heard it said this way once. The Savior we need can't be powerless to the same issues we face. The Savior that you and I need cannot be powerless to the same issues we face. I want to tell you this morning, in Jesus, we find a Savior who holds triumph over our two biggest problems. Those are these things, that we sin and we die. We sin, we die. But Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life that we could not live. He never once bowed to sin. He was perfect. Jesus was crucified, died, and went to the grave, but then rose victorious over death, rendering death a powerless event. In Jesus, there's no sin problem, there's no death problem. Jesus has conquered and beat both of those things. Those are things that you could never accomplish for yourself. What does it mean to put your faith in and trust in Jesus this morning? It means to say, I'm done trying to accomplish these things on my own. I know that I need help. I know that I need rescued. I know that I need saved. Jesus, I'm going to put my faith and trust in you as the first fruits, the one who went before me, the one who blazed this trail before me. I'm putting my faith and trust in your finished work and not in my own. I'm just going to reap the benefits of what Jesus has already done in my place. Have you made a decision to follow Jesus with your life yet? Do you want to take part in this resurrection that Jesus promises each of us? You can take part in that. You can accept these benefits that Jesus bought us by going before us. I want to give you the opportunity this morning, if you never have put your faith and trust in Jesus, you've never made that decision, I'm going to pray. And I want to ask if you want to make that decision to just pray along with me. You don't have to pray this out loud. It's not a magic prayer with specific words you have to pray. This is just saying from your heart to God something like this. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin separates me from you. God, I'm putting my faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus in my place. I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to you. I want to ask if that was you this morning, if you decided, I want to take part in this, I want to follow Jesus. If that was you this morning, I just want to ask you to write on one of those connection cards in your pew the words, I chose Jesus. I chose Jesus. Or shoot us a text today. Shoot us an email. We want to celebrate with you that you made a decision to put your faith and trust in our rescuer, Jesus. Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. Because Jesus rose and Jesus lives, we have a promise and a guarantee that we too can rise and live life eternally. I'm going to ask everybody to stand to your feet. We're going to continue in worship this morning. I want you to ask God right now to help you just position and posture your heart in this mode of worship. Maybe it's just saying, thank you, God, for where you went on my behalf. For what you accomplished for me. Thank you this morning for that.